Jesus' name, amen. On October the 31st, 1517, a hot-headed German monk named Martin Luther published a list of 95 grievances against the unbiblical practices of the Roman Catholic Church, usually called the 95 Theses. And when he did that, it literally, well, not literally, but metaphorically, symbolically, turned the world upside down. And sometimes it's tempting to think that that was just sort of a Christian development. This is kind of a church history sort of thing, Martin Luther. But in reality, Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg really just ushered in modernity in our world. In fact, it's hard to even understand modern art, music, literature, law, democracy, the autonomy of the individual, freedom of expression, democracy, that limited government, all of these things that really began to usher themselves onto the world scene after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany. Of course, he wasn't trying to bring about a revolution. He was just trying to faithfully preach the Word of God. But 5 years later, the world has kind of been turned upside down, not just in Germany, it's spreading all across the Western world. And Martin Luther, in a sermon, was talking about what had happened. And listen to what he said about this earth-shattering reformation that was spreading across the world. He said this, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Well, 1,500 years before the Reformation began, the world was turning upside down again. And once again, it was Christians that were at the center of this earth-shattering revolution. And that indeed was the accusation that was made in our text this morning in Acts 17, verse 6. They were accused in the city of Thessalonica of turning the world upside down. What I want to show you this morning with God's help is that just as with Martin Luther and the Reformation, it was the power of the Word of God that did the work, so too in the early church, it was the Word of God that did the earth-shattering work of turning the world upside down. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 17 if you're not there already. Once again, it's page 1100 if you're following along in the pew Bibles this morning. At this point in the book of Acts, it's been about 15 to 20 years since Jesus has ascended into heaven. 15 or 20 years have passed. And the book of Acts began, if you remember, with this great promise from Jesus just before he ascended into heaven. He said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive my power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the first 16 chapters of Acts have been all about that promise slowly coming true. The Spirit comes down. He fills God's people, the church. And then they take the gospel to Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria. And now, through this former Christian killer named Paul, the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. Quite a beautiful thing. If you were with us back in November when we last were in the book of Acts together, we were right in the middle of one of Paul's missionary journeys, his second missionary journey. He started in Jerusalem. We'll get a map up for you to see it. He started in Jerusalem there on the bottom right of your screen, and then he's made it all the way up to Philippi, and on the top left of your screen, he is going to be in Thessalonica and Berea. just to make it a little bit easier for you, and since it's Super Bowl Sunday, let's get some arrows there to help you see where things are, okay? So, Thessalonica, Berea, that's where we're going to be in our story this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to journey with Paul, and we're going to watch these accusations. The world is getting turned upside down. And what I want you to see on both sides of that accusation, the real power behind this earth-shattering revolution is God's Word. Both in the way that it's communicated and in the way that it's received. This is a really simple outline this morning. God's Word turns the world upside down. Number one, when it's faithfully communicated. And number two, when it's faithfully received. So Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica. And in the first half of our text, we see an example of faithfully communicating God's Word. But before we get some principles from their teaching, I just want to make one thing clear. Sometimes when we think of Paul teaching or preaching, we imagine Paul kind of being a guest preacher in the synagogues of his day. Certainly that did happen sometimes. So we know in Acts 13, verse 15, Paul is asked to speak in the synagogue. That doesn't seem to be what's happening here. What's happening here is Paul and Silas just go to the synagogue. That's the place where people talked about serious things. And so they went there and they talked about Jesus. And here's why that matters. I don't want you to think, when we talk about faithfully communicating God's Word, I don't want you to think that these are lessons for preachers or Sunday school teachers. These are lessons for all Christians. The principle here, we go to the places where people have serious conversations and we talk to them about Jesus. That's the water cooler. That's the kitchen table. That's in your neighborhood. That's at work. That's in your fellowship group or your coffee shop or a park or a living room. This is for all of us. So these principles are for everyone that would call upon the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord. How do we communicate God's Word faithfully? Let me show you some principles from Paul and Silas. Number one, we should speak clearly. We should speak clearly. Now, this might not be much of a surprise to you, but you can talk about Jesus all you want, but if people can't understand you, it doesn't really help, right? It's important to learn to speak clearly, and that's a really powerful thing, and it's what Paul and Silas demonstrate for us in Thessalonica. Look with us at verse 2 in the text. So Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them. In other words, he's speaking clearly, reasonably, plainly, and he's trying to get them to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And he starts by showing them that the Messiah must die and rise. So if you look at verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And when you see Christ in your New Testament, that's not Jesus' last name. Christ is actually a technical term, and it means Messiah. So you could say, he's saying to them, listen, I want to show you from the scroll of Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from the writings of Moses in that synagogue. I want to show you that it's necessary, that it was prophesied that Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead. See, God's people were expecting, the Jewish people were expecting that the Messiah would come as a conquering king. So Paul clearly, plainly, from Scripture, shows them that Messiah would come as a suffering servant before he would come as a conquering king. He's speaking plainly to them. And then we see that he says that this Jesus, in verse 3, is the Christ. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now here's the practical street level point for us. Okay? We too, as Christians, need to learn to communicate God's Word clearly. Clearly. I'm convinced that many of our unbelieving friends, family members, co-workers, etc., they have not rejected the gospel. They have never understood the gospel. Or to put it a different way, you cannot reject a gospel that you've never understood. I've talked to countless people, and my guess is perhaps so of you, countless people all over the Bible Belt who claim to be unbelievers, non-Christians, but they've never really understood the gospel. They've never understood it. They thought that Christianity means going to church. That Christianity means being a good person. That Christianity means being a patriotic American. That Christianity means that you stand for these certain social issues or you vote a certain way. Dear friend, brother, sister, that is not the central message of Christianity. It is that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And that only by grace through faith in Him can any of us be saved. How many of our unbelieving friends, family members, neighbors have never truly understood that? We ought to communicate God's word and the gospel message plainly, clearly to them. But I would suggest to you also that we need to communicate God's word clearly to one another. Clearly. I have a mentor in seminary who taught me to, when you preach, he said, put the cookies on the lowest shelf. Okay? And what he means is, you don't find the smartest person in the room and preach to his or her level. You find the person with the simplest understanding, and you preach it in such a way so that that person can understand, and then everybody can understand, right? So communicate, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a preacher, or just a faithful Christian who's trying to tell other Christians and encourage them in their faith, we need to learn to speak God's word clearly. The big theological technical words we use sometimes, those are helpful, but not if people don't know what they mean. We need to speak clearly to one another. We need to speak carefully. Here's a really, if you want to grow as a communicator of God's word, can I give you the best advice I can think of to give you? Go and learn to communicate God's word to kids. I'm serious. Communicate faithfully, communicate God's word to kids, and you will be able to communicate it to adults. It's a shame, really, a shame that so often working with children is viewed as women's ministry. Men, is it not good for you to learn how to faithfully communicate God's word? What better place for you to start than to roll up your sleeves, get in nursery, and teach them the gospel? All right, guilt trip over. Here we go. Okay, but I mean it. It's true. Number two, if we're going to communicate God's word faithfully, we need to speak authoritatively. Okay, we live in an age that is terrified of authority. Terrified of authority. We don't want to tell anybody what to do ever. And how sad is it when Christians reflect the culture? Paul is not afraid to speak authoritatively. Notice what he says in verse 3. This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ. Not he's my Christ. Let me tell you how he can be yours too. Not I think he's the Christ, or he might be the Christ, or would you like to consider if he is the Christ? No, he says he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's speaking with authority. Dear brother, sister, we must learn to speak God's word authoritatively to the lost. Your unbelieving friends and neighbors may not believe that Jesus is the Christ, but he is the Christ, whether they believe it or not. You might be here this morning, you're not a Christian. You don't believe you're a Christian. You don't believe all this stuff, and that's fine. We're really grateful that you're here. But let me just tell you, whether you believe that Jesus is King of Kings or not, He is King of Kings. Whether you believe He's worthy of worship or not, He is worthy of worship. Whether you believe God's Word is true or not, it is true. The authority of God's Word and the Gospel is not based on your recognition of it. It's true whether you believe it or not. We ought to, as Christians, learn to speak authoritatively to the lost. And we also must learn to speak, communicate God's Word with authority to one another. As Christians, when we communicate to each other, sometimes we're so tempted to be timid and draw back and not speak plainly and authoritatively God's Word. Years ago, before I came to Pocosin Baptist Church, I was trying to find a church to pastor, and the Lord sent me to a place called Nineveh. True story. Nineveh, Indiana. It's a real place. And I went to Nineveh, Indiana, and went and interviewed for a position as a lead pastor of this church. One of the cool things was that this was a church that was already an elder-led church. I mean, you've been here for a while, you know this has kind of been big on our hearts over the past few years. So this is exciting. I'm going to be at an elder-led church. This is fantastic. I go to Nineveh, and I should have known better. But I go to Nineveh, and it was this big meet and greet, and all these people grabbed name tags off of the wall to designate, you know, their name and their title in the church. They have an official title. And I start to notice all of these sisters grabbing name tags with their name on it, and beneath their name it said, Elder. Now, maybe you're a guest, that's fine. We're glad you're here. We believe, because 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 make it clear the office of elder is reserved for men, okay? We believe that pastors should be male. By the way, it's not because men are better or smarter. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. She has a much higher IQ than me. Also, true story. So, it's not because we think that we're better, but because God's Word says it. So here I am interviewing for a pastor position, and these sisters with the elder name tag are talking to me, and we're just talking. I'm trying to get to know people, trying to be gracious and gentle. And then we go, and we get in a big van, all of us together, all the elders and the deacons and my wife and I. We're going out to dinner, and they say, well, what do you think so far? And here is this moment. Here is this moment where I can decide if I'm going to speak authoritatively from God's Word or tell people what I know they want to hear. That was one of the most painful car rides of my life. With God's help and by His grace, I was honest with them about what I believed. It was a very awkward dinner, and they didn't call me back. But God led me here to you, so praise God. Dear Christian, listen. If you believe God's Word is true, you must learn, I must learn, we all must learn to love each other enough to communicate it with authority to one another. Listen, when your brother or sister is caught in deep sin or struggling with deep doubt, they do not need in that moment your opinions and your suggestions. They need truth. And the truth that you have to offer them is not your wisdom or your experience, but the authority and the power of the Word of God. So let us learn to speak authoritatively to one another. Number three, God's Word turns the world upside down. We communicate it persuasively. Persuasively. Notice verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. Again, we live in a world where I think many of us are really timid when it comes to persuading people. Now, we like to persuade one another about little things. Buy my essential oils. vote for my candidate, like my Facebook post, you know, cheer for my team, whatever. We like to persuade each other about little things, but big things, no. What are the two things you never talk about in polite company? Religion, politics. Those are both big things. And it's like we have this unwritten rule as a society. We're not even going to talk about the hard stuff because we feel like that's wrong to try to persuade one another about big things. But Paul does not have that problem. What is he doing in Thessalonica? He's seeking to persuade them. He's seeking to communicate God's word in such a way that their minds are changed by it. Now listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we," what? "Persuade others." Knowing judgment day is coming, we seek to persuade. Dear friend, if you're here, you're not a believer. I know that only God can truly persuade you, but I'm going to use whatever faithful resources I can use to seek to persuade you to believe, not manipulate you, but persuade you. Are we willing to try to persuade our unbelieving friends and family members to believe the truth? Do we love them that much? And even persuading one another. You know, one of the ways I try to do this, not perfectly, but one of the ways I try to do this in my preaching to persuade you every week as I teach you God's word is to anticipate the objections that you have, right? So you'll notice every now and then I'll talk about your inner attorney, right? And I talk about all the objections that you're raising in your mind, and I consistently try to dismiss them so that you are persuaded to believe the truth. We ought to be willing to persuade one another. We also should communicate and speak God's word consistently. Consistently. So if you look at verse 3, what is the center of Paul's message to the Thessalonican believers? It's Jesus. This last week, I was studying, and I like to listen to music while I'm studying, and so I decided to listen to Coldplay. So I've got my headphones in, I'm listening to Coldplay, I'm listening to the first album I heard by them, and by the way, it struck me, that album came out in 2000, 20 years old. I'm getting old, apparently. Because I remember when that album came out like it was yesterday, and I listen to it all the time. So I'm listening to Coldplay, and I start to listen from one album to the next, and it struck me as I'm listening, their music has really changed through the years. Okay? It's been 20 years since the book of Acts began, but you know what? The message of Christianity has not changed one bit. It's the exact same. No matter who's speaking it, Paul, Philip, Peter, no matter where they are, Jerusalem, Athens, Thessalonica, Samaria, no matter the circumstances, no matter the audience, what's the message? Everywhere you go, Jesus. It's Jesus. Dear Christian, your lost friends and neighbors, what they need to hear about is Jesus. We need to hear about Jesus. We need to talk a lot about Jesus. We need to consistently, wherever we go, wherever we are, whoever we're with, we need to be people that talk about Jesus. So Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Dear brother, sister, your wayward son doesn't need to hear another lecture on obedience. He needs to hear about Jesus. Your unbelieving husband doesn't need to be nagged again about something he's not doing right. He needs to hear about Jesus. Your petulant coworker doesn't need for you to get all over them about all the things they're doing wrong. any of you, as you have opportunity, any to hear about Jesus. Your progressive or liberal neighbors who look at things so differently than you do not need to hear all of your arguments for conservatism. They need to hear about Jesus. What the world needs to hear about, above all, is Jesus. And that needs to be the consistent message that we communicate. Now, if you've been here the past 2 weeks, you might be saying, aha, wait a minute. We spent the last 2 weeks talking about racism and abortion. Drink your own medicine, doctor, right? Why are we talking about issues like that if we're just supposed to talk about Jesus? Well, back in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus and him crucified, in that letter, he also talks about church discipline, church leadership, speaking in tongues, the Lord's Supper, marriage, lawsuits, and on and on and on. Paul is not saying that literally Jesus is the only thing we talk about. What he's saying is everything we talk about should be talked about through the lens of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Which is why, if you've been with us the past 2 weeks, you know, as we've talked about these hard issues of racism and abortion, where did we end up? Talking about Jesus. We need to be people that consistently communicate the good news about Jesus. We need to speak boldly. When Paul is in Thessalonica, he's going to face opposition. He literally is going to have to leave the city by night in hiding. In Berea, once again, he's going to face opposition. And yet Paul, just like all over the book of Acts, we see Christians are consistently speaking God's word boldly despite opposition. When he writes his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Christian, you might feel as if the world has slowly, or maybe rapidly, started to reject and ostracize Christians. You might feel like, for the first time in a long time, that our culture is increasingly anti-Christian. I just remind you that there's nothing new under the sun. Wherever you go in the book of Acts, wherever you go, when God's word is communicated, opposition arises. It's always been that way. It will always be that way until Jesus returns. One Bible teacher said this, a gospel proclamation that is never offensive is never authentic. The gospel is offensive. Why? Well, at the start, it tells you that you are a sinner. Now, we don't like to hear bad things about ourselves, right? We like to hear good things about ourselves. But the gospel doesn't start by telling you good things about yourself. It starts by saying you are wretched. There's none righteous, no, not one. It starts by reminding you, by holding up a mirror for you to see yourself in all of your ugliness. And nobody likes that, if we're honest. We don't like that. And then the gospel has the audacity to say that there is only one way to deal with this ugliness called sin. We have lots of different ways we try. We try to numb it with the world and all the pleasures of this world. We try to numb it with relationships. We try to earn our way with religion. But the Bible says there's one way to deal with the ugliness of your sin, and it is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's offensive because it means that you cannot do it on your own. You have to trust Him. The gospel's always been offensive. Always. And it will continue to be offensive. What we do not need is creative ways to make the gospel less offensive. What we need is more boldness to communicate it faithfully. We need to communicate faithfully and with boldness to the lost, but also to one another. Communicating God's word boldly to each other, speaking the truth in love. We need to do it lovingly. When we talk about being bold, it doesn't mean being a jerk. Some of you might be thinking, I'm going to be a jerk for Jesus. I'm just going to tell everybody what they're doing wrong, and I'm going to be bold about it, and I'm going to do it. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Boldness does not mean being rude or unloving. We can be bold and yet gentle. We ought to speak, finally, persistently. If you're going to communicate God's word, you're going to be tempted to give up. You're going to be tempted to give up. Paul and Silas did not give up. Verse 2 says that they did this on three Sabbath days. What the translation probably means is that for three straight weeks, since the word Sabbath can also mean a week. So for 21 days, they're faithfully preaching and communicating and teaching God's word to the people in Thessalonica until they have to leave under cover of darkness. We too must learn to speak God's word consistently. Being an elder at PBC, I get to hear all the testimonies of new members coming in. Heard many of your testimonies. I've yet, in my years of ministry, I have yet heard a testimony of a single person who repented and believed the gospel the very first time they heard it. Usually, with every person I've talked to, it takes persistence. You hear it more than once. I've heard some of your stories for literally decades. You heard before you really believed. Somebody persisted. Will we be those believers that will persist in the lives of one another? Well, God's word turns the world upside down when it's faithfully communicated and also when it's faithfully received. And so Paul and Silas leave and they go to Berea. And while they're in Berea, we see the other side of the coin. We see an example of what it looks like to faithfully receive God's word. Verse 11. It says this, these Jews, talking about the Jews in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So how do we faithfully receive God's word? We receive it, first of all, openly. We receive it openly. That word noble, it literally means someone of good breeding or high birth, but it was kind of used as a euphemism to refer to somebody who is open-minded. So the people in Berea, their minds were open to be instructed by Paul, whereas many of those in Thessalonica were closed-minded. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want to take a second and encourage you and thank you for being so open-minded this morning. You might say, I'm not being open-minded. Well, I can't see your heart, but here's what I do know. You're not heckling me yet. I'm grateful for that. I'm serious. You can hear plenty of stories of professors on college campuses communicating ideas that people disagree with, and they're heckled or they're even physically accosted for teaching things that are disagreeable. And yet here you are, quietly listening, looking at me and smiling. Thank you. I mean that. Thank you. So if you're here and you're not a believer, I thank you for being open-minded, for sitting here and listening to me speak God's word to you. I would challenge you to not just listen without heckling. I'm grateful for you're doing that. But also ask the Lord to show you if these things are true. Have your mind open to the possibility that this is true. They also received it eagerly. So they received the word of God with all eagerness. So let me ask you, Christian, are you eager to hear God's word? I want to encourage my PBC family for just a moment. Every Sunday when we gather here, there, especially the last year or so, there's just been this energy in this room, excitedness, people talking, encouraging one another, and then ready to sit and listen. And you listen to me talk for like 45 minutes or an hour. Eager to hear God's word. listen, this is nothing but you being faithful, good Bereans, wanting God to speak to you from His Word, from this messenger. And I praise God for that in you. I thank you for your faithfulness to be eager to hear God's Word. And my challenge to you would be, continue in that. Grow in your eagerness. Come expecting God to speak to you. The Bereans also received it carefully. Look at verse 11 again. It said they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Once again, Paul is preaching and teaching to people who were steeped in rabbinic Judaism. And he's saying that the Messiah is the suffering servant. That's a little bit different from what their rabbis had taught them. So rather than just assuming, because Paul is teaching from a scroll, that it must be true, they're examining it themselves. Can I just challenge you, dear brother, sister, friend? Not everybody who preaches and teaches holding a Bible is communicating the truth. In fact, some of the deepest, darkest deceptions that have ever been performed in this entire universe have been by people holding on to Bibles while they taught. We need to examine if what someone says matches up with what God's Word says. We ought to be people who receive God's Word carefully. We need to receive it in faith. Verse 12 says, many of them therefore believed. When something that's taught agrees with what's in Scripture, what's our responsibility? To receive it in faith, to believe it. I'm so encouraged by my PBC family. Sometimes I'm pinching myself. I can't believe how much God has done here in the past few years. Just amazing things. If you're a guest today, I'd love to tell you about it. But for those of you that have been here, you've seen God do amazing things here over the past few years. And all I can say is that you are people that examine the Scriptures, and when it was shown to you from God's Word, you said, yes, sign me up. You're Bereans. So happy to pastor a church filled with Bereans. Thank you. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. I would ask you, if you would open your mind to believe the truth this morning, would you, like those in Berea, respond in faith? Here's the good news that Paul communicated. God is a real, holy, righteous creator. And yet, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. And as a result, all of us are cursed in sin. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, in His great love for us, sent His own Son, Jesus the Christ, to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise from the dead so that whoever believes in Him can have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. I would ask you, dear friend, do you believe that? If you're here and you want to believe that right now, I just challenge you, right where you're sitting, right where you are, you can pray to the Lord. You can tell Him that you believe. That you believe that you're a sinner. You believe that you deserve hell. That you believe you can't earn righteousness. You believe that Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. You believe that He suffered God's wrath in your place. That you believe that He really rose from the dead. And you believe that in this moment, if you give Him your life, you can be His child. You can communicate something like that to the Lord right here, right now, in your own words, and be adopted into the family of God. What better way to start your February 2020 than that? Well, if we're going to faithfully receive God's Word, we must receive it in community. So you notice in verse 12, that these people believe. And it says, many of them therefore believe, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So what happens in Berea is these individuals believe and they become a family. They become a community. They become a church. Just like a baby that's born needs to have a family to survive, so too a spiritual baby. Maybe you're here and you just prayed to the Lord and put your faith in Him. A spiritual baby needs a family to survive. That family is called the church. We enter into that family through repentance and faith, and then we identify with God's people through baptism. But then we continue to identify with God's people through the meal that we're going to celebrate in just a moment that we call communion, the Lord's Supper. In some ways, it's kind of like the Airman's Creed. So many of you are Air Force or have served in the Air Force, and you remember when you first enlisted or first signed up to serve, you were asked to say the creed to identify with your fellow airmen. And then when you re-enlist, you're asked to recite it again to say, I'm still one of you. I'm still with you. So too, baptism and the Lord's Supper. With baptism, we say, I'm going to follow Jesus alongside these people. And every time we take the Lord's Supper together in community, what we're saying is we want to continue to identify with God's people, the church. So receive God's word in community. The Bible tells us what communion is. It's a meal to help us remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The bread represents His body, reminding us of His sinless life. And the cup represents Jesus' blood, reminding us of His death for us. What the Bible doesn't do is tell us how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, do you pass plates? Do you have a big loaf and break off a piece? Do you have a shared cup? Do you have the little tiny little glasses, little tiny crackers? Do you pass a plate and stay in your chair? Do you come up to the front? The Bible doesn't tell us any of that stuff. So every church is kind of left to our own devices to try to do what works in our context. So here's what we do at PBC if you're our guest this morning. What we do here is we want to remind you, first of all, that communion is a time for you to commune with Jesus. So in just a moment, the piano will play softly and you'll have some time in your row to prepare your heart and go to Jesus in prayer. But we also want you to remember that your walk with Jesus is bigger than just you and Jesus. It's also you and Jesus and your family, your close friends. And so you'll come to a table with a smaller group of individuals, maybe your husband, your wife, your kids, your family, close friends, and we'll pray over you, and you'll take the bread at the table to remember that. And then we want to remember, too, that it's not even just that smaller group, but it's all of us, followers of Jesus together. And so we take the cup back to our seat and we all together take the cup to remember that we're called to be in community with one another. But more important than what we do here at PBC, more important than how we celebrate it is who. Lord's Supper is meant to be a meal for Christians. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to receive the symbol of Jesus before you receive Jesus. You don't need bread and cup. You need body and blood. You need Him. And so we would ask you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, to go to Him right now in prayer. Pull one of the pastors at one of these tables aside and we'll pray with you and introduce you to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We would ask you not to take bread and cup until you have taken Christ and received Him. But if you are a Christian, this meal is given to you as a gift to be joyfully received, that just to remind you of the incredible news that God has given Himself for you, for me. See, the danger in every sermon, is that we can somehow think that it hinges on me. Am I faithfully communicating God's word the way I should? Wow, I've seen a lot of things today I'm not doing. Am I faithfully receiving it as I should? I'm reminded of a lot of things I'm not doing as I ought to. And in that moment, it can be so tempting to think that we are now cut off from the Lord because of our failures. But if your faith is in Christ, then all of Him belongs to you. He is yours.